Happy New Year. We made it to another year by God's grace. I read that Abraham Lincoln was a brilliant lawyer, and that was before he became president of the United States. He was a brilliant lawyer, but he was notoriously disorganized. And so he had his folders of papers that he would carry with him, and then he had this other folder with a whole bunch of papers stuffed in it. And that folder was labeled, "If you can't find it anywhere else, look here." Now, that is a form of organization, if you think about it. At least all the stuff, you know, was at least in one folder. But that was the "if you can't find it anywhere else" folder. It reminds me of a junk drawer that we have in our kitchen. And it just became a junk drawer. I don't know when, but it just ended up being a junk drawer. And after about 10 years as a junk drawer, we decided we're going to clean this junk drawer out and we're going to organize it. And we turned it into a drawer to hold Keurig pods for the coffee maker. And it was all nice and neat. And then the Keurig got moved or it broke or something. And after a while, it just reverted back to the junk drawer. And I use that as an analogy because we all kind of have a junk drawer in our mind. And it's because we are an outer person and an inner person. We're the way God made us is that we have an outer person and we have an inner person. And the outer person is where we spend most of our time, you know, with our appearances or with our work or our success or our education. And that's the outward person. But then there's the inward person, and nobody sees that. Nobody really is looking at that. And and that inner person, it's private, it's invisible, it's easy to neglect. And so what happens is when we spend our time on the outward, we tend to neglect the inward. And that's because the inward, it's easy to neglect. It gets no applause. No applause for the inward. Everything else is on the out. All the applause is on the outward, not on the inward. And so even as the outer life is growing in accomplishments, our inner life can often feel different. And that's because we're more than just a body. Notice what Genesis 2 and verse 7 says. This is the King James Version. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We're more than just a body. We're more than just the outward. You remember when Samuel was sent to pick the next king of Israel, he's sent to Jesse to anoint one of the sons. And Samuel sees the first son and he's like, "This has got to be the one." Well, he wasn't. God said, "This isn't the one." He goes to the next one. "This has got to be the one." No, he went through Jesse's sons and none of them were anointed by God. And God told Samuel, "The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearances. The Lord looks at the heart." And so Samuel says, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Yeah, I got one more. He's out in the field, you know, watching sheep. Bring him in." And he was the one. So we are more than just an outward person. We also have a soul, and that's the way God made us. You could graph this in a different ways. This is a simple graph. You could graph this with the soul as the outer ring, then the body, then the mind, if you wanted, because you're not a body that has a soul. You're a soul that has a body, you know. But just for the sake of arguments, you know, for this point, you've got your body, you have your mind, you have your soul. And the way this works is the word integrity, it's the word integral. Integer is one. Integrity. And it's also the word integration. And so when you're walking in the light, when you're right with God, when you've been forgiven of your sins, you have integrity. And that's where everything lines up. Everything is in its proper place. There's no distortion. There's no problems. That's integration. When your life is not right with God, it's disintegration. And that's where problems abound. And this is where we need to tend to our soul. That's something I want to be talking about more this year, about soul tending. So just because our outer life is improving doesn't mean our inner life is. And since we're both body and soul, we're not made for this life only, but also for eternity. And so a lot of the problems that we have, whether it's depression, anxiety, disappointment, guilt, all of this pertain to the whole person, to the body, to the mind, and to the soul. And so to tend our soul, to neglect our soul, will lead to disintegration. And a lot of problems come about. Mental problems, emotional problems, relational problems, spiritual problems come about when we go into that state of disintegration. We want to be right with God and tend to our soul so we can maintain a state of integrity and integration, not disintegration. And so we're going to talk about seven steps. I guess you could call them seven spiritual steps to surviving the storms of life. We're beginning a new year, but just like any year, there's always ups and downs. You know, how are we going to handle things as we go throughout this year? And we always look forward to the new year because we look forward to thinking, you know, a year from now, I want to be in a better place. You know, I want to be closer to God. You know, I don't want to be dealing with the same anxieties, for example, that I'm dealing with now. You know, we want to grow. And so God has actually given us some gifts, you could call them, on how to survive the storms of life. What would help us as we go through this coming year? Because we're not just human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. And so we need to be aware not just of the outer man, but of the inner person of the soul. And of course, sometimes our human experience is going to include storms and trials. So let's take a look. What are some things that God gives us? One is prayer. Instead of worrying and anxiety, we're instructed to pray. Like Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So prayer is something that's going to help us as we go through life. This peace that surpasses all understanding, it doesn't come from the world. It comes only from Christ. And it's that state that we just talked about, where we're walking with the Lord, a state of integration rather than disintegration. Peace, of course, is not from everything being perfect, especially when you consider that Paul wrote this from prison. Okay, some people become controllers in life because they think if I can just line everything up the way I think it should be, I'll have peace, right? And yet it doesn't work that way. Because peace isn't from life circumstances, it's actually from Christ. So even in prison, Paul could have peace. And notice what it does. It actually guards your heart and your mind. This prayer, where we give God our anxieties and He gives us peace. What a beautiful exchange that is. You get to give Him your anxieties. He turns around and gives you His peace. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Prayer is so personal, if you think about it. It's just you and God. Remember when Jesus says, go into your closet and pray? You realize how personal that is? It's just like you locking everyone else out, and it's just you and God. That is so personal. And that's what God wants. That's what he asks for. He says, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And so notice what Jesus says about prayer. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All good gifts, every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. So, Jesus is making a contrast that God only wants what's best for you. Now, sometimes that's going to be the answer is no. Sometimes no is what's best for you. Yes isn't always what's best. So, but God only wants what's best. So even when it's no, you can be thankful that he's looking out for you. So prayer is number one. There's also providence. Don't forget the providence of God. The providence is defined as the governing power of God that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. The God who made the universe also orders and governs it according to his will. The providence of God is mysterious because God works in mysterious ways. But in its most simplest definition, it simply means God provides. That's what providence is. God provides. So, for example, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So Jesus is making the point that if God's going to provide for the sparrows, don't you think he's going to provide for you? Aren't you of more value than they? And not only does God provide for the sparrows, he provides for everything. That's why it would be impossible to comprehend everything that God is doing on a continual basis. On top of all the answered prayers, which would be incredibly numerous, God is providing everything in his creation. He didn't just wind it up like a clock and then just let it run, although he built it so intelligently it runs on itself in an incredible way. But nevertheless, he's continually caring, and that's what God does for his people. And so, what did Peter say? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through Jesus. That word all is a big word. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the physical realm and the spiritual realm. He's provided it all. And of course, we make a huge mistake when we think the things of life bring us happiness rather than the Creator who made all things. The living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He provides and he blesses and he even gives us happiness in the way he created us. These are the things that God cares about. So we've got prayer, we've got providence, we also have the promises of God. So that's how we handle the storms of life. We hold fast to the promises of God. Even when we're discouraged or suffering, the promises of God are available to us. Luke 6:20, blessed are you, Jesus says. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus is saying they're poor. They're suffering. They're discouraged. They're cast out and excluded. And yet they're blessed. Why? Because they have the promises of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Notice this promise of God. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. He's promised that. That's a promise from God. And God is not a liar. This is a promise from God. It's an incredible promise. And we think of this as a future promise. And in a sense it is, to its full extent. Eternal life with God, in a sense, can be seen as a future promise. It's also a present promise. And that's one of the interesting things about 1 John. He shows us that it's not just a promise there and then, it's a promise here and now. Notice it, 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. He's given us eternal life. That's present tense. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's not just a there and then promise. It's a here and now promise. You have eternal life. Meaning, it starts when you were born again. When you were born again, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, you were born again, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you were forgiven of your sins, and you became a child of God. And so you have eternal life now. That's why when we close our eyes, when we pass from this life to the next, it's just a momentary for the Christian, because we have eternal life now. However, don't be deceived into thinking that a Christian cannot fall from grace and cannot lose this, because look, notice what he says. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, yeah, it's conditional. We have to stay in his Son. We have to stay in Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are, in order to have eternal life. We have the promises of God, and the promise of grace, the promise of forgiveness when we go to him. And then we also have perspective. God gives us spiritual perspective to be able to handle the storms of life. And really, without a proper perspective, we end up forming this reality distortion field. That's what the upper management at Apple called it regarding Steve Jobs. They were the guys who worked and gals that worked just under Steve Jobs, and they started calling it Steve Jobs' reality's distortion field, because they could see it, but he couldn't, because they worked so closely with him. But that happens to all of us. Without perspective, we develop our own reality distortion field. It might be a self-confirming bias. It might be a self-defeating bias. But it is a bias. It is a reality distortion field in which everything around us is distorted to fit into it. And what's kind of funny is when, you know, two people get married, and each with their own reality distortion field, what happens when those fields clash? Yeah, well, we laugh because we've all been there. Yeah, when two reality distortion fields cross over, that can create friction. What's an example of a reality distortion field? It's kind of like where we have like a self-confirming bias that whatever we do, you know, is good. Or right is whatever meets my needs. That's what right is. And wrong is whatever doesn't meet my needs. So I've just redefined right and wrong by my own reality distortion field. Some people have been in their reality distortion field for so long they live there. Dostoevsky says, the best way to keep a prisoner from escaping is to make sure he never knows he's in prison. Some people have no idea that they're living in their own personal reality distortion field. And people guard that field. Let me tell you, you start to try to tell them, you know, reality, and the defenses go right up. Or it's twisted around, and you're the bad guy, and they're the good guy. So God gives us perspective, spiritual perspective, the truth that sets you free. And we need this, especially in trials. Notice what James says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's that state of integrity that we were talking about, as opposed to disintegration. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love that. If you lack wisdom, and when you're in trials, you're going to need it. But if you lack it, just ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Meaning he wants you to have it. He's not going to hold it from you. He wants you to have it, and he's willing to give it to you. But we're not talking about wisdom of the world. We're talking about the wisdom that is from above. It's the wisdom that only comes from God. It's not the wisdom of the world. So wisdom, it gives you the ability to see past the apparent to that which is real. In other words, it takes away this, you know, that self-distortion field, and it lets you see what is beyond what is apparent to that which is real, past the physical to that which is spiritual, past the temporary to that which is eternal. That's what wisdom does. And so, it is the wisdom from above that can only come from God. It's knowledge you cannot get in college. You're not going to get it in a leadership management class or a seminar. It's just, it only comes from the living Word of God. And so, we ask for it from God, and then we get into God's Word. And he's given us entire books just for wisdom, like Proverbs. You know, that's a great book to read through, especially at the beginning of a new year. There's another step that helps us in the trials of life, and that is praising God in worship. So it's not always easy to praise God during the storms of life. But let me tell you, when we gather together like we are right now, gathered in the name of the Lord, praising God as he's asked us to, guess what we're reminded of? That God's still in control. I was so immersed in negative news a few years back that I was literally checking the headlines on my phone 10 times a day. Just constant. What's happened next? What's happening? It was like, wow. And it was like an addiction, like almost like, you know, how is this going to turn out? And this usually happens on election years when this happens. So it tends to crop up every 4 years. But it's such a helpless feeling because you're just checking what's happened next, what's happened next. There's nothing you can do about what happened. There's nothing you can do except pray. And then, in the midst of all that, I remembered Psalms 46, and I don't know how it hit me, but Psalms 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be trembled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Then it hit me. I need to be still and know that God is in control. But when I'm checking my headlines 10 times a day, who do I think is in control? Everything else is out of control, and no one's in control. But Psalms 46 tells me, even if the mountains are falling into the sea, there's a stream that flows from the throne of God, and there is nothing that can happen on this planet that is going to change the fact that God is on his throne.
Amen.
So, what an awesome privilege. We can praise him. We can praise him in worship even during the storms. And that's what Job did. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Speaking of headlines, I happened to come across a headline that caught my attention. The headline was, "If your kids are unhappy, take them to church." It caught my headline because it wasn't from a Christian website. This was from the Federalist website. The Federalist Society, they're the law group that recommended the last three conservative justices that were appointed to the Supreme Court. This is the group that put their names forward. But the headline caught my attention because you might think this headline would be on a Christian website, but here it was on the Federalist Society website. If your kids are unhappy, take them to church. A huge burden can be lifted from our children if they had a place to go each week that offered them grace and refuge from anxiety. So in this article, it was talking about the rise of a mental health crisis among the youth. And then, of course, there's a number of factors that create that perfect storm. And honestly, if you teach our kids that the planet is doomed and that all life is going to be destroyed by man-made climate change within their lifetime, you know, that would be disturbing for young people. And that, you know, there's no meaning to life. They're here by evolution. There's a number of reasons why young people could be discouraged. And that's just a few. But Harvard did a study in 2018, religious upbringing linked to better health and well-being during early adulthood. Researchers found that people who attended weekly religious services or practiced daily prayer or meditation in their youth reported greater life satisfaction and positivity in their 20s, were less likely to subsequently have depressive symptoms, smoke, use illicit drugs, or have a sexually transmitted infection than people raised with less regular spiritual habits. I didn't break down all the stats on it, but it was really interesting that by worshiping God, it changes our mindset. It makes us understand that God is in control, regardless of what is happening. Notice also patience, one of the steps that we need for the storms of life. The Hebrew writer says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You need patience to inherit the promises. It's absolutely necessary. enduring the storms of life. Of course, we need patience for the storms of life, but trials actually develop patience. Because remember we read in James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience, one of those things we never want to pray for. But at the same time, we want it right away. But it's absolutely necessary to have. And that goes with perseverance. We think of patience and perseverance as the same, and they're actually not. It's the Greek word hupomone, and it's found 30 times in the New Testament. It's translated patience, patient endurance. It's also translated perseverance. And that's because it's hard to contain patience and perseverance in the same definition. So patience is enduring what is bad around us. Perseverance is continuing to do good despite the bad around us. So, you know, I might be really good here. I can endure what's bad, but am I persevering? Am I continuing to do good despite all the bad? Jesus talked about that. He said times are going to get so hard that the love of many will grow cold. In other words, we're going to just burn out. Like, we'll get used, you know, to the point we're just burned out. And the love grows cold. And so, yeah, we'll endure what's bad, maybe, but are we persevering to continue to do good despite the bad? That's what perseverance is. We think of patience as, I don't like this, but I'll endure it if I have to. But perseverance is much more than that. Jesus, he notice what Jesus says here, talking about the different soils as the seed is, of the word of God is spread. The ones that fell upon the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, that's the anxieties, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's that word. That's translated patience, and it's translated patient endurance, and it's translated perseverance. So, let me read you a definition that I didn't put on the overhead. This is a Greek scholar's definition of perseverance. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it, passively endure until the storm is past. It is the spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically enduring in one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. In other words, it's not just bearing a trial because we have to, it's turning the trial into victory. That's the difference between patience and perseverance. Notice what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's staying loyal to God, even when times are hard. You know, even when we don't understand, knowing that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that we're going to get to experience in heaven. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of or the mind of man what God has planned for those who love him. And we have to have that. We have to have that patience and that perseverance that gives us hope. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you would, turn in your songbooks to song number 626. The man who wrote this song, his name was Horatio Gates Spafford. And he was a prominent and successful lawyer from the East Coast. He moved to Chicago, and he bought a lot of real estate in Chicago. And then the great Chicago fire happened, and people lost everything. He lost a lot. I don't know if he lost everything, but he lost a lot. But even with that loss, he helped people to try to recover who'd lost everything. Anyway, 2 years after the Chicago fire, he and his family were back on their feet. He sent his wife and his kids to Europe for a vacation to just get away to Europe and relax. And he went to New York. He was going to go with them, but something happened with the business that he had to turn around, and he was going to join them after they arrived. So his wife and his kids got on that ship. This was in the 1800s. To sail over to Europe, and halfway across the Atlantic, their ship struck another ship and sank. He didn't know what had happened until he got a telegram from his wife as she made it over, and she wrote a telegram that says, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" What had happened was these two ships struck one another in the night or in the fog, and she was found unconscious, floating on a plank, but their kids all drowned in the tragic accident. Annie was 11 years old, Margaret was 9 years old, Elizabeth was 5 years old, and the youngest, Tanetta, was 2 years old. And so what he did was he took the next ship to reunite with his wife, and halfway across the Atlantic, they came to the place where his children had drowned. And he wrote the words to this song, "It Is Well With My Soul," while in that location where his kids had died. See, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And I feel like he, at that point, knew that the children were now safe with God. I think he knew that. How else could he have written this? I think he knew his kids were safe then with God. Let's all stand together as we sing.
When peace like a river attended my soul, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, for trials should come, let peace bless assurance control. Let Christ have regarded my helpless estate, and had shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear. My soul, it is well.